Okay, folks, come on in. It's time for me to get started, and they did ask me to start on time. I'd like to start it off with a prayer. So will you go with me as we go before the Father? Father, right now I want to thank you for the Tulsa workshop. I want to thank you for all the speakers that have been here pouring their hearts out, trying to help people know more and more about you and guide them in direction to do your will. Father, I thank you for allowing me to speak here, and I ask that you give me remembrance of the words you want me to speak and give me the power to speak with what you want. Father, I ask most of all that when I do speak, that your words be remembered, that what you want to come across, that your spirit move amongst this crowd, and Father, that they hear what it is you want them to hear. Thank you for bringing us here, and thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you were in the first class, the Be Dangerous class that I taught, we learned that Satan has confused our thinking about what is safe and what is dangerous. We learned that we Christians are called to invade the darkness and be dangerous to Satan and his evil horde. In the second class, we learned that our purpose as Christians is to put on the armor of God and fight Satan for the souls of mankind. In this class, we're going to look at what stands in our way doing that, and what exactly we can do next. I'm going to start off telling you about a church I was at. I'm sure you've probably had this kind of thing happen to you, maybe at a church you've been at. We had a situation arrive over Christmas decorations. They had a discussion. I don't even remember what led to all of it. I kind of wasn't in on what happened. I was running a college ministry, and we were busy working. But all of a sudden, the elders decided they wanted to do a survey of the whole church. And the survey had to do with Christmas decorations. And it was everything from Christmas lights to Christmas trees and, you know, all kinds of questions. And so they made up the brochure and gave it to every person. And they gave me a stack of them to give to our college students. We had about 100 college students, and they gave me a stack to give to them for them to answer the survey. So I had not paid much attention to it. I hadn't read the survey. My deacon was with me, and we passed out the survey and asked him to fill it out, that the elders wanted their input on this situation. So they took it, they filled it out. It all got back to the elders. About 2 weeks later, I got called into an elders meeting, and they were upset with me. And I didn't quite understand why they were upset with me. I said, guys, what's going on? And they said, well, we think you told the college students what to say on the survey. And I said, guys, I promise you, I give you my word, I did not. I hadn't even paid any attention. I hadn't even read the survey. Matter of fact, my deacon was there, and he was in this meeting. I said, you tell them, we just passed it out. And he said, yeah. He just passed them out and asked them to fill it out because the elders wanted their input. I said, guys, why would you think I told them what to say on the survey? And they said, because almost every one of them answered with something that to this effect, we don't care. I said, well, have you considered? They don't care. I said, the thing about our college group that all of you know and understand, they are busy fighting for the souls of their friends. I mean, they have people they love that they're engaged in the battle. And so when we ask them a question about Christmas lights, they kind of end the fight and they look back and go, I really don't care. I'm busy right now. They were too busy fighting for souls to be worried about Christmas decorations and whether we should or shouldn't have them. My point about that is, if you're ever dealing, and maybe you are even currently back at home now, dealing with church issues, the one thing you won't see is people fighting over issues when they're fighting for the souls of somebody they love. So if you're looking for a cure to church issue fighting, get people involved in the battle. Get people involved in the real fight, the fight for souls. I'm going to start this session off with a story, and as I get into the story, most of you will most likely recognize it comes from Luke 2. You'll have to pardon me in my voice. I'm having a difficult time speaking. This helps a little bit. I'm going to tell this story, though, from a different perspective than it's told in Scripture. One that's going to require some imagination on my part and a little bit of imagination on your part. So I ask you to give me some grace. Bear with me as I go through the story. The story starts in a house in Capernaum. A man's been invited to share his story, and he's got quite a story to tell. For many years, he had no use of his legs. His life was confined to a 3x5 mat, mostly at the city gates. So the story starts with him sharing his story. He says, hi, most of you don't know me by name. I'm the guy that used to sit on the mat at the city gates and beg you for money. And yes, most of you came here to hear about Jesus healing me and the miracle. And while that's an awesome story, and I praise God for the miracle of healing, that's not what's on my heart here to talk to you about. I have two things I want to talk to you about. First is true friendship. I'm going to tell you, I know all about true friendship. I've got four friends who have been with me through everything. Every single day of my life, they would pick up my mat, the four of them, and it took four of them to carry me. Carry me to the city gates, set me down for me to beg, spend the whole day begging, and then at the end of the day, they would come and get me and take me back home and help me as I moved into the evening and the night. I have four very good friends. And one day, they came into the house screaming with excitement. They were so excited, it was hard for me to not get excited. Just, what's going on? What's going on? They said, Jesus is here, and he's healing people. We're going to take you to see Jesus. So they did. They picked up the mat, my four friends, and hauled me to this house where Jesus was speaking. And there were hundreds of people there. So many people had packed into this house that we couldn't get in. So here's what my true friends did. They didn't say, no, we can't get you to Jesus. They went up on the roof and they started tearing the roof off. They tore a hole in that roof big enough to tie ropes to my mat and lower me down in front of Jesus. But something bigger happened than that. And that's the second thing I want to tell you about and share with you. When they lowered me, Jesus looked right at me and he said something. You see, Jesus knew what was in my heart and he knew what I needed the most. You see, over the years, I had developed a very hard heart. The sin of bitterness was eating me alive. Day after day, I faced the humiliation of laying at your feet. As you would walk by, some of you would throw some change towards me, and I usually got enough to get by the day. And once in a while, one of you would actually speak to me, and anger built up in me. You see, I knew many of you were rich. You could have fed and housed me for my lifetime and not even have felt the financial pain. Every day I heard the comments you made. You see, there was nothing wrong with my hearing. You would come by and I would hear things like, I wonder what he or his father did, what sin they committed to make him that way. I heard you say things like, man, he stinks. Be careful, don't get too close to him. He might have a disease. I even heard one of you say, you know, I'm getting tired of it. It's just sickening, him being at that gate every day. Why can't they take him somewhere else where we don't have to see him? You see, the truth is, I grew to hate all of you. But wait, I'm not here to punish you. Hear me out. Here's my point. Jesus looked right at me, and he saw all that hate. He saw all that bitterness. He saw all that sin, and he saw what I needed most. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. So here's what I want to say to all of you. I forgive you. I forgive you for all of that time. But I do have a question for you. Do you have any friends that need their sins forgiven? Take them to Jesus. That's what was done for me. What I hope that story would do is get your emotions into this lesson. Make it more than just sit and listening. Get an emotional attachment and be in it like the story did for me the first time I heard it. What is it that gets in our way? What is it that stops us from taking people to Jesus? Excuse me. Almost everyone I talk to when I talk in different places across the country and ask that question, it always comes back to fear. What is it that we fear? When we ask that question, you get first off the implication of rejection. But what it really all comes down to, all the answers always answer and come down to one thing. We fear our own weaknesses. I believe that's the main reason, the main thing that stops us from doing God's will. We say things like, you know, I'm just not good at that. Let's let the minister do that. Let's hire somebody else to do that. I'm not good at it. I'm not good enough to do that. I'm not gifted in that area. Other people are gifted better in that area. I don't know the Bible well enough to be out sharing this faith. And the one I like the most, I'm just too sinful. I'm not worthy of going out and sharing the faith. Why should they listen to me? What do all those excuses I just gave you have in common? The word I. And you say, why is that a problem? Because we're not supposed to be living. Do you remember your baptism? I assume most of you in here have been baptized. Do you remember your baptism? At your baptism, what are some of the things you said? You said you were dying. You were dying to your old ways. You were dying to yourself. When you came out of the water, you were going to be a new person living for Jesus Christ. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. When you died to self, you were supposed to let Jesus live. And get this, Jesus is good enough. He is gifted. He does know the Bible. After all, he wrote it. He is worthy. Let's look at how that plays out in our life. Matthew 13:22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Is that you? Are we unfruitful because the word has been, the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth has choked it out of us, choked the word out? What's the solution? I always like to let Scripture handle the answer to questions. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:5-10. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. This is Paul. Except about my weaknesses. Paul's going to boast about his weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, get this, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships, persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, that's when I am strong. So what I see here that I want us to hold on to, what I see that I want us to handle when we're worried about our weaknesses, power is made perfect in our weakness. When we're weak, we're strong. That's when Christ can use us the most. So I want to be weak myself. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 tells us, our faith is not on God's wisdom, but on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our own weaknesses. Hebrews 11 says, our weakness is turned into strength. God takes our weakness and turns them into strength. So how does he do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. In these classes, y'all always ask real good questions. I was teaching a class similar to this about our weaknesses being turned into strength, and I had a young man sitting. We had tables, and they were all sitting together. The young man raised his hand, and he said, I'm sorry, but I just don't get how my weakness could be turned into a strength. My brain immediately focused on him, as if the rest of the crowd wasn't even there. And I looked at him, and I knew his name, and I said, Jimmy, tell me why you would say that. He said, well, I have an extreme case of dyslexia, and I just don't see how Christ can use dyslexia. I got it face to face with him, and I said, Jimmy, because of your extreme dyslexia, you can reach people that I can't and never will have an opportunity to reach. You can reach people that other people in this room never will have the opportunity to reach because you understand something they don't. You've lived a life going through something they haven't. You can reach people who have friends that have dyslexia because you understand what it is like. God works best through your weakness. That young man is doing quite well, by the way, in the ministry he's involved in. He uses our weakness. So here's what stands in our way, to sum that part up. Thinking our strength is our greatest asset, by the way, that's arrogance. Or thinking our weakness is our demise, that's self-centered. That's Satan's trick. We end up doing nothing. Either we think we can and we don't, or we don't think we can, so we don't. Either way, we're relying on ourselves, and the kingdom doesn't get advanced. Here's what we're called to be, just as a reminder. Again, from the parable of the soil, Matthew 13. But the seed falling on the good soil, that's the part I want to be with, refers to someone who hears the word, understands it, and this is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, 30 times what has been sown. You see, I don't care where you go in Scripture. You can't come away with anything but this. God expects us to produce a crop. We're put here to produce a crop. Now, we should be getting to the point where we begin to wonder, well, what choice do I have? I mean, can I just go to church and be a good person? Because that's what a lot of us just want to do. Well, Matthew 6:24 answers that. Nobody can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one or you'll love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, our choice really is simple. Do His will or do our own will. Serve Him or serve ourselves. So why should we serve Him instead of us? Well, again, let me let Scripture answer that question. Matthew 6:28 through 34. Here's why we should choose Him. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of those. That is how God clothes the grass in the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will He not do much more to clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worry for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you look at that, what I see, and I think what you'll see is, He says, if I seek His kingdom and His righteousness, all those things I want are going to be provided. All those things I need are going to be provided. So really, what choice do I have? I think you only have one choice. That's to obey Him. So I would hope at this point we understand that we're supposed to produce fruit. A lot of people, and I hate going to those places where you hear the speaker speak, he gets you to a point of what you're supposed to do and then leaves you there. Sends you out going, you're supposed to be a fruit producer. Now go produce fruit. But doesn't give you any ways to do it. So I'm going to work on that for just a second here. I'm going to finish my part here working on just that, how to actually do that. I want you to know that what I'm going to be sharing with you right now is not theory. This is not something that you can go, that should be gone out and tested out, or we need to wait and see it play out. This has produced, what I'm about to share with you, has produced literally thousands of new Christians over the past 10 years or so. And this is based entirely on prayer and trust. Keep that in mind as you go through it. First, let me tell you where I got my first lesson on prayer and trust. I was 10 years old on a farm out here in eastern Oklahoma, near Sallisaw, Oklahoma, out in the country. It was Thanksgiving night, the night before Thanksgiving. My mom had gathered all of us around the table, my mother, and my two sisters, and myself. We were what you would call dirt poor. We had enough ground to grow a little bit of food on, but nobody was working in the family, and we didn't have any money. So we didn't have any meat. My mom wanted a turkey for Thanksgiving. So my mom did what my mom always did. She called us all around, we held hands, and she prayed and asked specifically for a turkey. And she didn't just say, Lord, bring us a turkey. She poured her heart out. She was in tears asking for the Lord to bring us a turkey for Thanksgiving dinner, because we'd always had a turkey on Thanksgiving dinner. Well, I'm a 10-year-old boy. I'm sitting there with my eyes closed, holding her hands, and my brain's thinking, there's a turkey farm a mile and a half from our house. We're going to get a turkey. God ain't going to provide it. I'm going to provide it. So the next morning, about 2 hours before daylight, I crawl out of bed. I crawl out the window, and I head for the turkey farm. I get about 100 yards from the farm, and you can see all the turkeys. I don't know if you've ever been to a turkey farm, but they just cover the ground white. I'm about 100 yards out, and there's a lot of sawgrass between me and them. So I crawl down on my hands and knees, and I do my best army crawl all the way up to the fence. Now, I've been up to this fence before, and there was a wire running across the bottom about 6 inches off the ground. And I knew what that wire was. It was electric. It was to keep the coyotes out, keep the turkeys safe. So I knew not to touch that wire. I crawl right up to that edge, and I'm laying there. Now I'm scared because I'm about to jump over a fence that's not very tall. It's only about this tall. I'm going to jump over a fence and steal a turkey. I'm going to grab a turkey. Here's my plan. Jump over the fence, land, grab a turkey, jump back over the fence and run across that field before anybody knows any different. Good plan, except I'm beginning to get scared. Well, the turkeys, as a big group, probably 1,000 of them, start working their way down to that section of the fence in that section of the area. And I'm like, the sun's starting to peek up. And I'm like, well, I better go now. It's now or never. So I leap up and I jump over that fence and I land right in the middle of 1,000 or so turkeys. I don't know if you've ever been around turkeys and the noise they make, but the noise they made when I landed in the middle of them, you could have heard them a mile away. It was deafening. And I just stood there, scaring me, you know. And about the time it comes to me, I need to chase one of the turkeys and grab him. So it's finally hit me. That's what I'm in there for. All of a sudden, I start seeing dirt flying up around me. What in the world? And then I hear bang, bang, bang. And I look up, and in a tower that I did not see before is a man with a gun shooting at me. Now, I'm a 10-year-old boy. I think he's shooting at me. I'm a little older now. I realize he was shooting to scare me off. He did a good job, because just as soon as I realized that man was shooting at me, I turned and took off, and I hit that fence. I mean, I hurdled that fence. My back foot caught the top part of the fence, and I went face down right on that wire with a red stripe right across my face. Well, it must have electrified me, because I ran probably 2.2 seconds for 100 yards right across that field with gunshots blasting behind me all over the place, convinced he's trying to kill me. I get to the tree line, into the trees, and finally get behind a big tree, and I'm standing there breathing, and the gunshots finally die down, and I'm like, what do I do now? So I finally work my way home, defeated. I don't have a turkey. I'm getting towards the house. I'm not very far, maybe from here to across to the other side of the room from the house, and all of a sudden I hear a truck coming. I stop, and I look, and it's a red pickup. It's no big deal, right? Mr. Johnson, the turkey farm owner, drives a red pickup. I hide behind the tree. He comes down, and I'm praying the whole time, please don't pull into my driveway. Please don't pull into my driveway. He pulled into my driveway. And he gets out of the truck. I can't even look, and he goes in the house. I'm standing there going, what do I do? And then I realize I may as well go on in, face the music. It's too late now. I got to go in the house some point. So I go walking in the house, right in the front door, dejected. Our Christmas table, our dinner table is directly in the kitchen, straight in front of the front door. I mean, there's a living room and the dinner table right there. Mr. Johnson's standing with his back to me at the table. Mom's on the other side of the table, sees me walking in the door, and she says, Lynn, where you been? Mr. Johnson's here, and look what he brought us. And he turns around, and there sitting on the table is the biggest turkey you've ever seen. I'm just stunned. She says, he's going across the countryside giving turkeys to everybody in the countryside here around his farm, because he knows the poor people that we are and what's going on, and he's helping us all out. Miss Johnson says something to Mom, I don't remember what it was, and out the door, and he passed me, and he got in his truck and drove off. You know, I still don't know to this day if he knew I was on his turkey farm trying to steal a turkey or not, but I'm going to tell you what I do know and what I learned from that experience. I learned two things. I learned there's power in prayer. My mother prayed hard that night for a turkey, and she got one. I learned that God can be trusted. I learned that he actually cared about us and could be trusted. That was a valuable lesson for me to learn. I want to establish a few basic facts to help us learn this method that I'm going to share with you about prayer and trust. The first one comes from John 15. It's Jesus' story of the vine and the branches. We learn in that story that Jesus commands us to bear fruit. But what I also learned from that story is, he didn't give us that command and then leave us hanging. He says in that section, he will help us. He says, ask and it will be given. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Jesus is clearly saying that when we're going about the Father's business, sharing the gospel, all we have to do is ask and he will answer and supply our need. Now, here's a point that needs to be made before we get into the lesson. I think you could even call this profound. It's essential to understanding this method of prayer and trust. I think this point's best made by Jesus' brother, James, in James 1, 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So when we start all this lesson that's based on prayer and trust, we've got to understand that we must believe he'll answer our prayers, or you don't even start the process. The first step in a lesson on prayer and trust, what would you think it would be? Prayer. Based on prayer and trust, remember? The first thing is we need to pray. How many of you have actually gone to your private place, your place where you pray, wherever that is, your bedroom, your closet, your bed, wherever it is, got on your knees and literally prayed so hard that you cried for the Father to actually bring somebody into your presence that needed Him, that needed His saving grace. Well, that's the part I'm asking you to do. This is the part I'm telling you that starts the process that's going to allow you to reach out to somebody. First thing you have to do is ask. That's what He said. Ask. Ask and you will receive. Starts with ask. So you get down on your knees and pray. And this is the kind of prayer I'm talking about. My son was 8 years old and he was out playing a game with the kids. He fell from like an 8-foot range, hit his head on a boat trailer, and then hit his head on the ground. And he was unconscious. And so we rushed him to the hospital. And when we get him to the hospital, he's still unconscious. We get him to the hospital and we're worried. We've worried his brain surgery. We're worried about all kinds of things. So can you imagine the kind of prayer when we got him to the hospital and they started working on him? Can you imagine the kind of prayer that I did at that time? If any of you are parents, you know exactly the kind of prayer. There was a prayer in tears, right? It's got to be real. God knows when you're not real. It's got to be that kind of prayer. Now, once you've done that, once you've prayed and asked the Father to bring somebody in your presence, what do you think you should do? You should start watching. You've just asked God to do something in the background to bring somebody to you. You should expect it. You see, if you watch, watching is the action of prayer and of trust. You said the prayer, you watch because you expect Him to answer your prayer. That's the expectation part. So we pray and we watch until God answers. When you identify the person that He sent in your life, then this part is important. Understand God has done something huge. He's worked in the background. The God of all creation, who could do anything He wants, has worked in the background to bring somebody into your presence because you ask. Something big has happened. So what you should do with that is that you should now start getting to know that person. Make a connection with that person. Go where that person goes. Do what that person does. If they're going to a movie, go to the movie, whether you like the movie or not. If they're going out bowling, go with them and go bowling, whether you like to bowl or not. Why? Because you're going with them to develop a relationship, to become their friend for a reason. If I do that and I develop a relationship and become a friend with the person, now when I invite them to go do something with me, what's more than likely going to happen? They'll go. I hear people tell me all the time, I invite people to church all the time. I can't get anybody to go. Well, have you gone anywhere with them? Well, no, I just invited them to go. I hate that word invite. To me, the word invite is a cop-out. I can't tell you how many kids, well, I invited 10 people and nobody came. Would you think about maybe bringing somebody? Try that instead of inviting. Actually bring somebody. Go become a friend of somebody and bring them with you. You go where they go, they'll go where you go. When you do that, you've identified that person. You've spent time and you've got to know them. Next thing you need to do, because you prayed, you watched, and God has sent somebody. Remember, this is based upon prayer and trust. The next thing you do is pray again. What kind of prayer? Remember me telling about my son falling? When he woke up, and the doctor told us when he woke up, that would be a signal that he was okay. When he woke up, can you imagine the kind of prayer I said then? It was a prayer of joy and celebration, wasn't it? Well, at this point, you should be praying a prayer of joy and celebration. God has sent somebody in your presence that needs Him. You've prayed for all this to happen. He's done it. You've developed a friendship with Him. You should now start praying and ask the Father to work on their heart so that they will start asking some questions. You know, when Peter saw Jesus walking on water, he said, Lord, if it's You, tell me to come on the water to You. And then Jesus said, come. And then Peter sat in the boat and talked about all the theological ways he could walk on the water to get to Jesus, right? No, he got out of the boat and he walked to Jesus. Now, I know there's going to be somebody in the room that says, yeah, but he started to sink because his faith failed. Okay, all right, Matthew, or whoever you are sitting in the boat, you're the one that's still in the boat. Peter's got a story to tell. Guess what his story is? He walked on water. You know what your story is? You saw Peter walk on water and start to sink. We need to be people that can be water walkers. And here's our chance. You've met somebody. You've prayed for them. Now you're asking the Lord to provide openings so that you can share the gospel with them. The openings are going to look like this. When you get to this point, here's what they're going to look like. They're going to be with you. Something's going to happen wherever you are, whether it's at church, a small group, or wherever it is that you are. They're going to hear things over and over and over, and you're going to hear questions like, does this mean that infant baptism doesn't count? What is this I keep hearing about baptism? Aren't all churches the same? Aren't they all following God? What's different about you? Isn't everybody saved? These are the kind of questions that are going to come to you, and they're going to come in many forms, but they should all lead to the same answer. Write this down, because this is really profound. It's really simple. Let's look at what God has to say about it. That's it. That's the only answer. You don't need to answer their question. You don't need to be scared and say, well, I'm afraid to get to that point because I don't know how to answer the question. You don't have to answer the question. You look at them and you say, well, let's look at what God says about it. And then open the Bible. Just doing that sends a message that says His Word answers our questions. And that's a message that needs to be sent. Now, by now, I'm sure you know what you're supposed to do next. Pray again. This prayer needs to come from a humble heart, both excited and yet fearful. God has given you a precious gift. You need to handle it with care. You know, I remember holding my firstborn for the first time. I remember looking at him in his face and saying, and then looking at God, can I do this? He's so small. He's so needy. He's so unable to handle his own needs, and I'm so unable to handle his needs. I need your help. I need your strength to do this because I can't do it on my own. That's exactly what's needed when you're dealing with somebody that's been brought to you by Jesus. You need to be totally, completely relying on God. You see, our job is to plant and water. It's His job to provide the increase. The last step is a real simple one. And you're going to argue with me and say it's a real hard one. It's not. Share God's Word with them. I contend if you follow what I have just laid out up to this point, almost any Bible study you get your hands on will do the job. Because these people are curious. They want to learn. You're their friend. They trust you. If you've done this right and you've relied on God to this point, there's no reason for you to have to be the person to handle it all on your own. You can share just about any Bible study. In our campus ministries, we train people to use a Bible study. Well, it's the same one that all of our campus ministries use. It's available at our booth, booth 409, if you want to take a look at it. It's also available, downloadable free on our website, campusministryunited.com. But almost any Bible study you use will do the same thing. But here's an important part I want you to understand about the Bible study. You should approach every study with a faith that says, God's Word will not return void. God is faithful, and there is power in His Word, not in your words, power in His words. So now you have it, an evangelism method based entirely on prayer and trust. So my admonishment to you now is real simple. Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid. Go out there and be dangerous. Thank you.